Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we turn to the Scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Grant your blessing, we pray, as we read and study the Scriptures together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 914 and in the children's Bible on page 1624. Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, over the next few weeks, running through into February, 8 or 9 studies or so, I want us to focus together as a church family on the importance and place of prayer in the life of the congregation. And this morning's text was chosen partly for that reason and partly because this morning we witnessed the installation and ordination of office bearers, an important landmark in the life of any congregation and our own also. There's a particular setting here. Before we look at this passage, we want to remind ourselves that this is the early church. It's barely past Pentecost. Estimation as to the size of the church at this point in its history is about 20,000 or so. It has grown certainly since Pentecost. The death of Ananias and Sapphira in the preceding chapter, in their recent past, how recent is difficult to ascertain, but certainly in their recent past should have made the church careful to ensure that everything that it did to the praise and glory of God and in a manner that God would approve. But memory fades and a dispute arises. And I want, first of all, to examine this dispute, a pastoral problem. That's my first point, a pastoral problem. It arises there in verse 1 of chapter 6, between the Hellenists, and these are widows, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Well, let's identify who they are. The Hellenists would be Jews in this case, converted Jews who spoke Greek, did not speak Aramaic, and the Hebrews would be those Jews who spoke Aramaic and who would have worshipped in the synagogue using a Hebrew liturgy. Well, you can imagine something of the tension that would possibly arise. You have two communities, almost two ethnic communities, speaking different languages. It is reasonable to believe that the Hellenists perhaps didn't know any Aramaic at all, or Hebrew perhaps. And certainly it might also be true that the Hebrews knew very little Greek. And so there was difficulty in communication and potential within the church for factions and divisions. In this case, it concerns widows. Widows would have made their way into the city then as now. Of course, this is a period of history where there was no social relief from government or anything of that nature. These widows would be wholly dependent on family, and in particular the synagogue, and now the New Testament church, and a great deal of responsibility would fall upon the church to meet the needs of these widows. We read, for example, at a later time in the history of the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a list of widows was kept. Well, it's not dissimilar to what we have here in the church, not just a list of widows, but a list of those who are in need, those who need pastoral assistance and help and care. And our deacons do a remarkable job looking after those who are in need and do very practical things, putting in ramps and so on. Our women in the church can at a moment's notice step into action and provide all kinds of things. And some of you have been the beneficiaries of more food than you could ever eat in times of need. And that's what you have here. You have a pastoral problem. The city's economy is fragile. Just a few years later, maybe 15 or 20 years later, Paul will be consumed for 2-3 years of his life with raising financial support for the church in Jerusalem because of a famine that has befallen the city and their economy, unable to deal with it. And we shouldn't think here of just one church of 20,000 people in Jerusalem. I don't think it was anything like that. They were probably broken into what we might refer to as house churches meeting in various parts of the city, gathering together, involving some complex organization and structure and oversight and so on. And a problem arises. One group, the Hellenists, believe that they are being overlooked, that they're not being treated fairly, that perhaps a little bit of favoritism is being shown to the Hebrew widows. After all, Jerusalem is largely a Hebrew city. It's largely an Aramaic city. The Hellenists probably have come in from what we might say outside. Somebody introduced me this week as not being from here, which I understand, an accent sort of gave me away. But you understand that here in Jerusalem, the Hellenists would be somewhat defensive, perhaps looking for those occasions when they might have been overlooked. And a pastoral, sensitive, difficult problem involving some elements of race and some elements of ethnicity, which heightens the problem and heightens the tension. And it would have been as politically sensitive, I think, in the church in Jerusalem as it would be for us in the 21st century. Well, you have a pastoral problem. It's a very particular problem, but it's a problem. Every church has its problems. It's somewhat Well, it was somewhat comforting to me to discover that this church, this is the New Testament church, this is the church within memory of Pentecost. This is the church that has apostles in it. This is a church bestowed with the extraordinary gifts and miraculous gifts and so on that were still evident in the early church. And still it has problems. It has a significant pastoral problem. Well, you may think that First Presbyterian Church has no problems whatsoever. I wish to talk to you afterwards if you think that. But of course, we too have problems. Every church has problems. There isn't a church in the world that doesn't have some pastoral problem. You bring a couple of thousand people together in close fellowship, and you're going to have some significant problems. Family problems, and personal problems, and problems that are private, and some of them break out into public problems that fracture the body of Christ. And it's made more difficult here. There's some degree of murmuring that's going on here. A complaint, a word that's elsewhere translated as murmuring. And you can sense something of the tension. Well, that's the first thing, a pastoral problem. Then, secondly, I want us to see the principled solution. The principled solution. And you see that in verse 2. The 12, these are the 12 apostles, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." God had set the apostles apart, primarily as plenipotentiaries of Christ, to be expounders of the word of God. This is in a period of time before the New Testament, before even a gospel had been written. All that they had were memories of words that Jesus had spoken, and these were passed down with a great deal of accuracy, I have to say. But still, they didn't have the New Testament, and there was a need for exposition of what the gospel had brought, what the new covenant had brought, and so on. And the 12 are making a point of principle here. It is not appropriate for them to be serving tables and not to move away from, to depart from, the task to which God had called them to, that is, to preach the gospel. Well, let's go there for a minute. The apostolic church, the church of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, talked about marks of the church. One holy Catholic apostolic church. Those are four marks of the church, written down in the Nicene Creed. One holy Catholic universal apostolic church. Then came the Reformation and the reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, the magisterial reformers, decided that there were other marks of the church too, in addition to those four marks. The right and proper preaching of the gospel, for example. The right administration of sacraments. The exercise of discipline, although that was understood differently among different elements of the Reformation. But the right preaching of the gospel, the right exposition of Scripture was deemed as a mark of the church. What's a mark of a healthy church? That's a good question to ask. Can you name 6, 7, 8, 9 healthy marks of a church? Can you perhaps do the opposite? What are unhealthy marks of a church? Well, part of the reason I'm choosing to spend a few weeks together looking at the subject of prayer is because I believe that prayer is one of the marks of a healthy church, and the lack of prayer and the absence of prayer is an intimation of an unhealthy church. And I want us to think about that. I want us to address that. I want us to address that in our own personal lives. But I also want to address it in the life of the fellowship and in the community of the church itself. Here, the principle that's being enunciated is, first of all, that the apostles have been set apart for this vital ministry of the word. The church stands or falls in relationship to the word of God. I come across Christians, I come across a great number of Christians, increasingly so, who are engaged in looking for a church. What do you look for in a church? Sometimes you'll ask me about, and ask one of my colleagues about, can you recommend a church for, you know, my daughter or son or cousin who's moving to whatever city? And can you recommend a church? What are the things that you're looking for in a church? Well, one thing that you're looking for is the preaching of the word, where the word of God is believed to be the word of God, where the Bible is upheld as the infallible and inerrant word of God, and seriousness is given to what the Bible has to say. The Reformation decided that it wasn't tradition or bishops or councils, but preaching, sacraments, and discipline that were the marks of the church. And the apostles here are saying, God has set us apart for this, and it isn't right that we should abandon this. Now, I don't think the apostles are saying that serving tables is a lesser task. I don't think that's what's intended here. It's a different task. It's meant to be done by different people with a different gift set. But they're not saying that serving tables is a lesser task. It's an important task. It's a vital task. It's vital for the body of Christ. It's vital for the fellowship of God's children. But it requires a different skill set. It's interesting that the word that is used is serving tables. Actually, it's the word deacon, the verb form of the word deacon. Actually, in verse 4, it is not right that we should give a preaching, the preaching of the word of God, to serve tables. And then in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry. Deacon, the word deacon again, to the ministry of the word. There's a ministry, and there are different kinds of ministries. And there's word-based ministry, and then there's serving tables. One of my pet peeves at a restaurant, and I gather from a couple of you that it's yours too, are waiters or waitresses who take away your plate before you finished. You know, you paused. Sometimes in a good meal, you want to pause. And the older you get, the more pauses there are. And then before you know it, your plate is gone. Or perhaps they take away your plate when your partner, whoever it is you're having lunch or dinner with, hasn't finished. That's a pet peeve of mine too. And you should stop it. I've never been a waiter. I'm enormously impressed by the hard work that waiters and waitresses do in restaurants, serving tables, difficult, long hours for relatively little pay and money and so on, requires a great deal of skill. But I'm not sure I want my waiter to cook my food. I want a chef to do that. It's a different skill set. And the apostles are saying God has given them a skill set, has set them apart, has gifted them in a certain way. And then there are those who serve tables. We ordained and installed deacons this morning, and for all of my life I've encountered the view, and I think it's an incorrect view. I don't think it's a biblical view, but I've encountered the view over and over that the office of deacon is a stepping stone to the office of an elder. You have to serve your time. And you do your kind of probation as a deacon, and eventually you get to be what you always wanted to be, and that is an elder. And I think that's a mistake. And I want to say something to the deacons this morning. I thank you for your service, the invaluable service that you contribute to this church, and the vital ministry for the fellowship and the body of Christ. But it's a skill set in and of itself, and it's a task in and of itself, and it's an important task. And it's one that is necessary for the life and vitality and health of the church. These seven men that were chosen. I don't have time this morning, but I'm not convinced they were deacons. They were proto-deacons. This is a very fledgling stage in the life of the church. And deacons and elders, as we see them in the pastoral epistles 20, 25 years later down the line, that I think is a more mature view of church government. But here there's a problem, and the problem is being met, and it's being met by seven men who are chosen. It's interesting that all the names here are Hellenistic names. They're not Hebrew names. They're Hellenistic names. Perhaps it's been suggested that the problem had arisen among the Hellenists, so the congregation decided, let the Hellenists sort it out, and they chose seven men from that group to sort it out. You know, it is true that they were ordained. Just make the quick point that the ritual that we went through this morning, asking them to kneel and so on, and the elders to lay hands on them and pray over them and set them apart and commission them for a task for the body of Christ. That isn't just a little ritual of First Presbyterian Church because we like tradition and we like to do things. It's in the Bible. It's part of what the church has always done. It's a visual demonstration of how together as the body of Christ, and in this case the elders, are commissioning these men for office in the Church of Jesus Christ. But let me draw attention to another aspect, and one that I want to emphasize, and that is the ministry of prayer. And you have it on two occasions here. One in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in verse 6, and they sat before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now this is part of an emphasis that Luke has. Read through the Acts of the Apostles. If you have it's very simple to do it these days with software and so on. Just type in prayer or praying, and look for how many occasions Luke refers to it. And it's a great deal. It's a theology of prayer that Luke has. He tells us right at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 when he's describing the quality, the marks of the early church. And he talks about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Those four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the responsibility of body life and communion. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, possibly an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And the prayers, actually in the plural, recognizing that there's more than one kind of praying. There's personal prayer and corporate prayer, and there's informal prayer and there's formal prayer. And perhaps the prayers here in the plural is a reflection of the many different prayers that were offered in the service, in the synagogue service that the early church adopted. Part of the liturgy of the early church included several set prayers that they recited, just as we've recited the Lord's Prayer this morning. But it's a commitment to praying. There's a problem, there's a solution, and that solution is met with prayer. They came before the Lord and prayed. They cast their burden upon the Lord. They asked for guidance, they asked for direction, they asked for insight. And although there were practical solutions, it wasn't just prayer, but it was prayer. It involved prayer. I want us to think about that as we think about various aspects of ministry in our church. I'm sometimes asked, typically by those from other churches, you know, what's First Presbyterian Church Columbia like? Well, you'd be surprised how often I'm asked that question. This is an extraordinary church of enormous blessing. What a joy it is to worship in a full congregation. There are congregations struggling to survive. There are congregations whose membership is waning. There are sister congregations of ours who are struggling through December to meet their budget. We had no problem. There was no difficulty. The generosity of the Lord's people, the evidence of the Holy Spirit upon the life of this congregation is breathtaking. I don't mean to flatter you in any way. But credit should be given where credit is due. And there are some extraordinary, wonderful qualities about this congregation. Dr. Ferguson and I, I think I see Dr. DeWitt here, have commented on more than one occasion what an extraordinary privilege it is to be a minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. But, there's a but, there are weaknesses too. And we need to examine them, we need to think about them. And if you ask me, what is one of the weaknesses of First Presbyterian Church? Actually, it's a weakness of the American church in general. It's a weakness of the Western church in general, as in contrast to some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. In contrast, for example, to our Korean brothers and sisters. Our Korean brothers and sisters are up at 4 every morning praying. I'm not about to advocate that. I'm just telling you that that's the case. Ask your Korean friends about their commitment to prayer. I want us to think about it. We have a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. And I'm not going to suggest that everybody attends the Wednesday. It would be wonderful if that was the case. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm asking us to consider, what is the place of prayer in our life? I'm going to start there. What is the place of prayer among our deacons? What is the place of prayer among our elders? What is the place of prayer among our women in the church? In our youth activities, in our college ministries, when we gather together, is there a deliberate time of prayer? Are we deliberate about it? Are we focused about it? I want us to think about that, because I think this early church was. They didn't do anything. There was nothing that they were about to do without casting it upon the Lord. We are at an important point in the life of our congregation. It's one of those landmarks in our congregation. We've purchased this building across the road here. We intend to start ministry in it in August of this coming year. That's our goal. That's the direction in which we are heading. It needs to be paid for and it needs to be renovated, and that work is already underway. And Jimmy Hurlong, who's the chairman of the Capital Campaign Committee and working hard along with several of our brothers and sisters in this congregation, and some of you have already been contacted. And we're almost at halfway. That's wonderful. We're almost at halfway to meeting the goal. And we had a goal, well, it was $8 million, an enormous figure. You received a little leaflet about it. And then we went silent and we went quiet, but not for long. We're coming. And I want to just alert you to our congregational meeting in January. We're going to talk about it because it's an important ministry. And I want us all to be involved in it. It's an occasion for the widow's mite. It would be wonderful if everyone, to some degree or another, was involved in this task. What's it for? It's for outreach. It's for reaching into our community. It's for reaching our own youth, for sure, but it's also reaching college students. And I can't drive anywhere in this city without seeing college students in every corner of the city, and more of them. And there's absolutely no reason whatsoever that we couldn't have a large and expanding ministry among college students. It's a burden of mine. And to see these young men and women won for Christ and for the gospel, we need to do it. I think that burden has been laid upon us simply because of the geography in which God has placed us. But before any of that, we need to be absolutely resolute as a congregation to pray. To pray about it, to commit it to the Lord in prayer, just as this congregation did. There was a pastoral problem, there was a reasoned solution, and then thirdly, there was a confirming blessing. And you see that in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, these are Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. And Luke isn't just giving you a piece of history saying that this was chronologically the sequence. There was a problem, there was a solution, and then there was an addition to the church. He's not simply outlining the chronology of it. He's saying there's a vital connection between the manner in which this problem was addressed and the place of reasoned, principled thinking, commitment to the Word of God, commitment to prayer, and the blessing that followed. Oh, my dear friends, there isn't a person in here who doesn't desire to see the blessing of Almighty God, the wind of God's Spirit blowing upon us, rending the heavens and coming down, causing, as it were, in the language of the prophets of the Old Testament, a nation to be born in one day, in the quickening and reviving of souls, in seeing men and women, boys and girls, drawn to the gospel and drawn to Jesus Christ. But it involves, I think, a commitment especially to prayer. And I want us to be thinking about that over the next few weeks. We're going to be addressing it. And I want us to think, at the beginning of this year, what is the place of prayer in my personal life? What is the place of prayer in the life of my activity as a member of First Presbyterian Church? May God speak to us, minister to us, convict us, reform us, drive us to Him. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this passage. We are part of this church of which we just see a little fledgling here in Acts chapter 6. We want to express publicly our gratitude to You for the enormous privilege and blessing that is ours, that we're not facing some of the trials and difficulties that other churches seem to be facing. But Lord, we look to You. We acknowledge that we are not as prayerful as we ought to be, and we ask now for grace that we might be enabled to address that, to examine it in our own life, to have our ears open and listening and attentive to what it is that You are saying to us. And grant it and hear us, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.